story is told of two men who lived in a small village who ended up in a terrible dispute. The only way that they could think about resolving such a dispute was that they both agreed to go and talk to the local town's sage and to get his counsel. So one night, the first man went to the sage's home and he sat there with him and he shared his side of the story and let him know all the things that had been going on. And the sage looked at the man and said, "In all of these things, you're absolutely right." On the following evening, the second man came to the sage's home and he did the same thing. He shared his side of the story and began to tell all the problems that were taking place between he and the other man. And the sage looked at this gentleman and said to him, "You know, in all these things, you're absolutely right." After that gentleman left the home, that evening the sage's wife pulled the sage aside and she began to rebuke him and scold him and say, "You listened to both sides of those stories and both were completely opposite and you told both men that they were absolutely right. That is impossible. Both men cannot be right." And the sage looked at his wife and said, "You're absolutely right." You know, the reality is that we're all going to face conflicts within our life. There are going to be times that we're going to have disputes with other people. In fact, if you have two or more people together at any given time, a dispute between them is inevitable. But the Bible teaches us how we ought to handle such disputes and how we should resolve conflicts, especially between one another. You understand that the Bible teaches in the Christian church that there ought to be the wonderful blessing of unity. And yet I'll remind you that unity does not always require unanimity. But the Bible says that we ought to be striving for unity. But there are going to be times that there are going to be disagreements or internal conflicts between us and our families. There's times there's going to be internal conflicts even within the church. And yet we must always be on guard to ensure that these disagreements don't destroy that precious unity that God desires of his people. But you know, sometimes there are some who just seem to be bent on causing problems and making disagreements turn into discord. So I found this week a list that was written to help us turn our disagreements into discord so that we can disrupt unity. There are 8 things that are given to us that we can do to ensure discord instead of unity. It says, be sure, 1, to develop and maintain a healthy fear of conflict, letting your own feelings build up so that you are in an explosive frame of mind. 2, if you must state your concerns, be as vague and as general as possible. Then the other person cannot do anything practical to change the situation. 3, assume you know all the facts and you are totally right. The use of a clinching Bible verse is helpful. Speak prophetically for truth and justice. Do most of the talking. 4, with a touch of defiance, announce your willingness to talk with anyone who wishes to discuss the problem with you, but do not take steps to initiate such conversation. 5, latch tenaciously unto whatever evidence you can find that shows the other person is merely jealous of you. 6, judge the motivation of the other party on any previous experience that showed failure or unkindness. Keep track of any angry words. 7, if the discussion should at last become serious, view the issue as a win-lose struggle. Avoid possible solutions and go for total victory and unconditional surrender. Do not get too many options on the table. 8, pass the buck. If you're about to get cornered into a solution, indicate you are without power to settle. You need your partner, spouse, bank, whatever. Just pass the buck. This morning, as we come to Nehemiah chapter 5, we find that the people of Jerusalem are about to face another enemy. We have considered already that as they began to build the walls of Jerusalem, as they determined to do the work of God, that attacks began to arise from without. The enemy sought to bring upon them ridicule, which would cause them to stop their work for the Lord. When the ridicule no longer worked, they decided that beyond ridicule, they would threaten, they would intimidate, and they would try to impose upon them fear. But none of those things moved the people of Jerusalem. And so now comes another attack that they must deal with, and it's probably the most dangerous of all attacks, because it's now an internal conflict. And when we come to Nehemiah chapter 5, we find a great internal conflict that is arising in the city of Jerusalem, and this conflict within had the potential of halting the work that God had called him to do. The enemies of God had sought to discourage God's people in their endeavors. When that didn't work, the people of Nehemiah would now face another battle, a battle from within. You know, as in our case today, our enemy, the devil, never tires in the battle, and he seeks to do all that he can to destroy the work of God, even if that means using other believers against us. Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem now face this opposition of conflict. This morning I want to consider what the Bible says about how we should handle the conflicts that arise within the house of God. And I think Nehemiah chapter 5 gives us some wonderful principles that we can use not only within the church, but within our homes, within our own relationships, one with another, of resolving the conflicts and the problems that arise within. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time and our study though this morning, and then we'll get right to the passage of Scripture. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, and praise you that as we come to this portion of Scripture, we find very practical truth to help us in resolving the conflicts and problems that arise. Lord, there's not one of us here that has not faced conflicts between family members or other brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, as we seek to be determined in our resolve to do the work of God here in this place, as we seek to be used of you to reach our community for the Lord Jesus Christ and to develop our ministries and be faithful unto you, we realize that the world around us won't look favorably upon those things. The Bible tells us that they do not necessarily look well upon that which shines light into their darkness, for the men love darkness rather than the light. And Lord, the world may bring upon us their own forms of pressures or ridicule. Yet, Father, we realize that those often aren't the greatest struggles that we will face. But the greatest struggles that have the greatest potential to destroy the work of the Lord are those struggles that come within. And Father, I ask and pray this morning that as we see these things, that you would teach us and direct us according to thy word. And we'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 this morning. It says, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. And there were that said, We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also were that said, We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." As we come to Nehemiah chapter 5, we see this internal conflict of the people. What was this attack that threatened to halt this work of the Lord? Nehemiah had served as the governor of the city, and he had motivated the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, when we studied chapter 4, we found that he had already accomplished half of the work. They are going about doing the work, rebuilding the walls that the city might be protected. The outside attacks had come from Israel's enemies, and that attacks barely caused Nehemiah to even blink. You remember his responses? When they brought ridicule, he prayed. When they threatened, he set a watch, and the work never seemed to stop. He just kept progressing on and building the walls. But now there arises another conflict, one that no doubt could halt the work of the Lord. This man of faith and prayer, Nehemiah, would continue to build on, but now this problem arises that demands his attention, and a problem within the people of God. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, notes this: in the midst of a great work for a great God, a great cry was heard among the Jews. That's what verse 1 tells us. There was a great cry among the Jews. What was this problem? I want to take a few moments and see what this problem was. Number one, I want you to understand that this was an intense problem. This problem that's arising, this internal conflict, was an intense problem. Verse 1 tells us that there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against the brethren of the Jews. Nehemiah would describe this outcry of the people as a great cry. He goes on to say that even the wives cried out against their own brethren. Certainly, this was no small conflict. This was a conflict that was having far-reaching impact upon the people. This was a great problem, and it had possibilities for great catastrophe. It was no small problem. It was an intense problem and had been brewing for quite some time. You can see it in a couple ways. One, you see it from the word "the great cry," but also I want you to notice in verse 1 that it specifically mentions that the wives spoke out against the brethren. You know, in Eastern culture, as you will see it today, it is against the custom of their culture for women to speak out against the men or against the brethren. You think about what goes on in our Eastern cultures today. You think about what takes place in some of the Muslim cultures, and for a woman to come out and speak out against her men or the men in her culture is worthy of death in some cases. This problem was so intense that even the women opened their mouths and said, "There is a great problem here," and they spoke against the men of that day, against the nobles and the rulers of that day. It was an intense problem. What had caused such an outcry? Well, verse 2 tells us that there was a lack of food. "We are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn that they may eat and live." There was a lack of food, and there was a great many that needed to be fed. Verse 3 gives us the reason for such a shortage when it says that there was a dearth or a famine in the land. There were all these people whose needs needed to be met, but now there is famine in the land, and many of the workers are not out there in their agricultural fields and working. They are trying to build the walls, and now there's the problem that there's a shortage of food. There's a famine in the land. In order to buy now the grain and food that they need, some, verse 3 says, mortgage their homes. They mortgage their vineyards in order to buy the basic necessities for life. Verse 4 and 5 tell us, though, that others had borrowed money in order to meet the needs of paying the taxes for the king. And because there were those that had mortgaged their land and those had borrowed that money that they would need to pay their taxes, they were now facing the problem of being taken into slavery because they had no means of redeeming themselves or others. The problem that we find is a problem that is completely internal. Because those who were planning to take others into slavery were not from without, but the nobles and rulers within. This was a Jewish problem, and it was an intense problem. It was also an inclusive problem. This was not just affecting a few people, it was affecting many from all walks of life. It was impacting those who were laborers. It was impacting the homeowners and the farmers. It had impacts upon families, and some of those families were being broken apart. Some of those daughters had already been taken into slavery because they had borrowed money to buy the necessities of life. It was impacting many people. The sad thing is that this problem that was affecting so many people was happening or was responsible because of just a few. The nobles and the rulers were the ones causing such a problem. And there was a great outcry. It was an intense problem, and it was an inclusive problem. It was an insensitive problem. The Bible tells us that the rulers and the nobles were willing to take others into slavery, their own brethren, and they were using them for their own profit. Although there were struggles that the people had to face, it was not that which caught Nehemiah's attention, nor which demanded his action. The greatest problem in that day was the exploiting of those less fortunate by those who were rich. The nobles and the rulers were willing, at the expense of others, to make themselves wealthy. They lent money to those who were struggling, but did so in a way that would bring to them profit. And they were willing to exploit those in need for their own benefit. They were willing to take advantage of people in order to prosper. They were willing to prosper at other people's poverty. Therefore, when the words came to Nehemiah, he ceased from the building in order to deal with the turmoil and the strife. He was unwilling to allow this to continue. There was a great problem. It was an internal problem. The external problems had been dealt with. The ridicule was simply dealt with, and they went to the Lord in prayer. As the attacks came and the fear was tried to be placed upon the people, they set a watch, they did that which was needful, but they continued to build and continued to see the walls be erected. But this was a problem that was so intense and so great that it required his immediate attention and action, and it required that the work cease for a time, because this internal problem, this turmoil, this strife, would easily destroy many of their city. In fact, there would be no reason to continue to building the walls if the whole thing would be destroyed from within. And so Nehemiah now begins to respond. So we see the internal conflict. Next, I want you to see with me the immediate response of the leader. That's found in verse 6 down through verse 13. It says in verse 6, "I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, Ye exact usury, every one of his brothers. And I set a great assembly against them." Beginning in verse 6, Nehemiah begins to respond to this internal conflict. He was called of God to lead the people in the building of the walls, but in order for that work to continue, he had to face the greatest danger to his people, this danger from within. The problem in Nehemiah's day is being repeated in the church today. I don't know if you understand that or not, but it's true. The greatest danger to the church of Jesus Christ are not the externals, the conflicts that come from without. The greatest dangers to the church today are the internal conflicts that arise. Matter of fact, if you remember in our study from 2 Peter, you'll be reminded that when Peter wrote to his epistles, those two epistles, that the first epistle was written for this purpose to the Jews that were scattered abroad. It was written to deal with the problem of persecution. The early church had faced a great persecution at the hands of Nero the emperor. There was trouble from without. And Peter wrote that he might encourage them to be faithful in that work in the midst of that conflict that was coming from without. But when you come to his second epistle, he is writing to the same group of people. But this time he's not dealing with the problems from without. He's dealing with problems from within. The problem in 2 Peter was perversion. And because of the perversions of truth, there were internal conflicts. And Peter was writing to deal with those problems, because those inner problems often have greater consequence than the outside problems. Stan Evers, in his commentary on Nehemiah, makes this statement. He said, "We resist the attacks of the devil coming at us from unbelievers, only to discover that Satan is now using fellow Christians to breed discontent and discouragement within our ranks. Internal conflict saps us of our strength and impede our endeavors to reach the unconverted." The greatest struggle within any church, within any home, is not the problems or the pressures that come from without. They are the problems that come from within. The greatest struggle to your home are the conflicts that arise between family members, not the pressures that take place in our circumstances around us. The greatest problem within the church today is not problems from without. It is not persecution. In fact, you will find that any time that the Church of Jesus Christ has been persecuted, you will often find it thriving and revival sparking up and people being saved and the work of God going forward. That which seems to stop the Church of Jesus Christ are the internal conflicts. And that's what Nehemiah is facing. This is a conflict from within the walls, not a conflict from without. And it had the possibility of completely halting that work of building that walls and preparing that city for the greater blessing to come, which was the Messiah. And Nehemiah now begins to deal with that problem. I want you to see how he responds to this problem, because I think it's helpful to us. Number one, in verse 6, I want you to see that he was very angry when he heard their cry and their words. When Nehemiah heard of this internal conflict and the fact that there were those who were exploiting those in their problems and in causing their poverty, the Bible says that he was angered, and he was angered at their sin. You know, some struggle with such a thought, that the man of God, called to lead God's people, would display anger. Yet what we learn here in this passage is that there is a time for us to be angry, and angry at sin. When Nehemiah saw the sin of his people, he was angered. It was a righteous indignation because of the sin. Did you know that not all anger is sin? It certainly can lead to sin. But the book of Ephesians says, be angry and sin not. Not all anger, the emotion of anger, is not necessarily sin, but it can lead to sin. There is a time for you and I to be angry at sin. In fact, our Savior was angry at the sin of the money changers within the temple. Again, those looking to exploit other people. He was angry at such sin. There is a time for you and I to be angry over sin. Mom and Dad, there's a time for you as a parent to be angry at the sin of your children. Now, you and I live today in a world that says we ought to be tolerant. We should let our children express themselves in any way that they want, and allow them to learn from their mistakes. We as parents should not get angry because it's all part of the growing process. You know what I say to that? I think that's garbage, to be honest with you. There's a time, sir, that you be angry at sin within your home. There's a time, dear lady, that you ought to be angry at the sin of your own children. There's a problem for us to simply allow those things to go on. There's a time to be angry over sin. There's a time for us to be angry over sin within the church. You know, Paul instructed the church at Corinth not to simply tolerate sin, but to deal with the problem of sin. In fact, he said to put that man out of the church. Paul was angered that they were allowing that sin to remain and tolerating the sin. There is a time and a place for us to be angry at sin. Nehemiah saw the problem of the people of Jerusalem. He saw brothers exploiting brothers, and to him that was inexcusable. And folks, sin is inexcusable. Yes, we stumble, and yes, we fall. But when we persist in sin, we as God's people should not tolerate that sin. And we ought to be angry at such things. The reason that we know that he was angry for their actions was simply because It was a clear violation of the law. Jewish law forbid a brother to exact usury of another brother. It was not against the law of Jerusalem or the Jews to lend to a brother money. It was, however, against the law for them to charge interest. And it was against the law for them to take them into bondage when they could not repay the loan. Yet these nobles and these rulers were violating the very law. We don't have time to look at all the different passages, but suffice it to say, they were breaking laws recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. You could turn, if you like, later today and look at Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 41, and you'll see some of that law that is laid out. It was not according to the law to allow another brother to exact usury or charge interest, and it certainly was against the law to take them into slavery. But that's what was taking place in Nehemiah's day. And because they violated the word of God, he was angry over their sin. How does he continue on and respond? Verse 7 says, "Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles." He pondered and he planned. Verse 7 tells us that he pondered the problem. He took the time to plan his response to what was taking place. How easy it is for us who are rightfully angry to react in a way that hurts the situation instead of solving the problem. So Nehemiah, the Bible says, consulted with himself. That phrase means that he took the time to separate himself from the problem and the emotions and dealt with it biblically. We know that because of the way Nehemiah would now deal with the people. He actually is going to come to them and charge them with their violations of the word of God. So Nehemiah took the time and he consulted with himself. He pondered and then he planned his response. He was angry, yes, at sin. But once we understand that there is a problem with sin, we need to take the time to begin to carefully think through the problem and plan our response. Mom and Dad, your young people may do something one day and it's going to anger you. And it's okay for you to say to them, "It's time for a little separation between you and me. Go to your room." It's good for you to sit down and consult with yourself and maybe with your spouse and with the Bible and say, "How are we going to deal with this? Because this is a major problem that we've got to face. We can't ignore it. We've got to deal with it. What this child has done is wrong, and it's sin, and it has large consequences for them that they probably don't even understand." And there's a time for us to ponder and to plan, not just explode in anger. Angry at sin, yes, but learning to respond to the problem and to the people, not just simply deal with the symptoms and our emotions. Verse 7 says, after he had pondered and planned, the Bible tells us he rebuked the sinners. He rebuked the sinners. Once convinced of the proper way of dealing with the problem, Nehemiah wasted no time in dealing with it. Verse 7 tells me that he called a great assembly, which means he rebuked them publicly. This was a public problem. This was impacting many people within that city. And the people needed to be brought together that this problem be dealt with. And the Bible tells me in verse 7 that he dealt with this publicly. He set a great assembly against the nobles and the rulers. I want you to note with me that their actions were serious enough and demanded a serious response. In the calling of that great assembly, Nehemiah would halt for a time his work on the walls. He called the people together. He ceased the work to stop for a time because the problem was so great, and he would deal with it publicly. The actions of the nobles and the rulers were impacting the entire city, and the city needed to be involved. And there are times when things need to be dealt with publicly. We don't like it when we have to deal with things publicly. It's never a comfortable issue to deal with sins or problems publicly. But you know, Colossians chapter 1, verse 29 gives to us the admonition that we're to warn and teach every man. Sometimes issues must be dealt with publicly. By the way, it's as uncomfortable for me as the pastor to deal with things publicly as it is for you as the congregation and sitting in the pew to hear it. I don't enjoy dealing with things publicly. I don't enjoy naming names. But there are times that issues need to be dealt with. And in order to protect the greater good of the people, Nehemiah had to deal with this problem publicly because it was impacting so many people. But notice, secondly, with me that his rebuke was not only public, but it was pointed. He wasted no time and he wasted no words. Look what he says in verse 7. Ye exact usury, every one of his brother. He didn't waste any time. And he didn't waste his words. He got to the heart of the issue and the problem. He is saying to them that they are violating the word of God. And he's going to go on through that passage and deal with the problem. And he deals with it very poignantly. He gets to the point. Again, I like what Dr. Wiersbe says. He says, Nehemiah was not a politician who asked, what is popular? Nor was he a diplomat who asked, what is safe? But instead, he was a true leader who asked, what is right? He got to the point. He dealt with the issue. And sometimes in doing so, it's not the popular thing to do. It's not the safe thing to do. Sometimes the most safest thing to do is just to keep your mouth shut. But it's the right thing to do. He was going after the nobles and the rulers, those that had some power and some influence within the city. But he wasted no words. He simply comes and he challenges them with their sin. And he deals with their problem. His rebuke is also very powerful. Notice verse 9. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? What a powerful statement. You exact usury of your own brothers. You are exploiting the poor. It's not good. You should walk in the fear of God. You know what he's basically saying? You're not being very spiritual right now. You don't walk as you fear God. You fear no one but yourselves. And he is dealing with their sin, and he is challenging them to walk again in the fear of God. Because if not, their actions are going to be a reproach amongst the heathen. We've been battling and struggling with their attacks from without, and your issue, your problem, your sin is going to be the problem from within that's going to give to them the victory. It's a powerful statement. Nehemiah wastes no time to rebuke them for their sin. The final thought I want you to see about that rebuke, though, is that it was purposeful. Nehemiah wanted to see the relationship that had been broken by sin healed and restored. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 10. I likewise, that my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn, I pray you, let us leave off this usury. He's saying, I'm the governor of this city. I have the right to tax the people in order that I might live off of their corn and their wealth. But I don't do that. We have the right to do so, but we exercise not to do that, right? And I'm challenging you to leave off this usury. Now look at verse 11. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses also, the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. By the way, those who understand the financial aspects of that day would say that 100th part is the equivalent today of a 12% interest that they were charging upon the people. Nehemiah says, return it all unto them. You have exploited them for your benefit. It's time that you restore them and give them back what you have taken from them. Give them again your freedom. Give them again their homes. Give them again their vineyards. Redeem them. Nehemiah's desire was that there would be a restoration and a restoring of the relationship. You know, it's not enough to simply admit that there is something that is wrong. We've got to take steps to rectify the problem that has been created. If we rebuke those who sin, it's not enough for them to simply say, "I'm sorry." They've got to prove it by their actions. The same is true with our children, with our spouses, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a need that we repent and restore. There may be some internal conflict that you're facing within the home. Mom and Dad, you might be dealing with a problem with your child. Or you might be dealing with problems between two children. The reality is, within that conflict, there's a need for us to seek restoration. Matter of fact, if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 18, you would see that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a pattern for dealing with problems that should be resolved within the church. There's first and foremost to be a private, a confidential meeting. Go and tell thy brother alone that you might be restored to him, is basically the context. If that doesn't seem to work, then you take one or two more. Again, the whole desire of that next meeting is that you might see restoration made. And if that doesn't work, there's a final step, which means we take it to the congregation. And again, the desire is not to put someone out. The desire is, through that action, through that meeting, there might be restoration. Yes, we have to deal with sin. And yes, we have to handle the problems that arise. But the goal and desire ought to be restoration. That's true for you, Mom and Dad, within your lives, of your family, with your children. That ought to be the desire of our relationships as husbands and wives. There's going to be conflicts. There's going to be disagreements. Ephesians says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." That means we resolve the conflict that is there. We deal with the issue properly. We seek restoration. And that's what Nehemiah is seeking in this internal conflict. This conflict would have destroyed the city. And he was willing to go and publicly deal with it in a very poignant manner and very powerfully, but with a purpose. He desired restoration. Restore them. There's a need for us to restore and repent. Frank Tillebaugh makes this observation in his commentary. He says, "What good is it to build great evangelical institutions constructing walls against the evil of our opposing secular world if within the walls of so-called God's people, these people are indistinguishable from those without? What good is it to preserve a separate Christian identity if Christians behave like the unbelievers? To put it in sharp terms, we need to stop calling the world to repent until we repent ourselves." Folks, we're not going to have much of an impact on the world around us until first we deal with the problems within. And problems will arise. There will be conflicts. And Nehemiah understood that there was no need to continue building the walls to protect from the dangers without until first he dealt with the dangers from within. And you and I need to learn to handle the conflicts that arise within. There's going to be internal conflicts from time to time. Anytime you put two people together, you're going to eventually have a disagreement. How do we handle those conflicts? There's going to be conflicts within your home. There's going to be difficulties and struggles between husband and wife and parents and children. Maybe even with parents and grandparents and grandparents and grandchildren. Anytime you have those relationships and that closeness, there's going to be internal conflicts. We're going to have that within the church. Things are going to be proposed and someone's going to say, "I think we ought to do it this way." And someone says, "No, I think we ought to do it this way." And neither one wants to give, and there's going to be conflict. How do we resolve such conflict? Well, Nehemiah teaches us that sometimes it's okay to deal with sin, and sometimes we ought to be angered over sin. Well, we ought to ponder and plan how to respond, but then we've got to take the time and actually act upon those things which the Bible tells us to do. And we've got to deal with the problem and the sin. As you come to the end of this chapter, there's one final thought that I want you to see just very briefly with me. There was an internal conflict and there was an immediate response of the leader. And all of that was truly possible and it was successful because of the impeccable example of Nehemiah. I want you to look at verse 14 down through verse 19, just briefly with me. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten of the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, they were at my table, 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that were about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 chosen sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all of this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was very heavy upon the people. Think upon me, O God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah simply shares his testimony in the way that he dealt with the people. And there was an impeccable example that he had set. He had every right of the governor in those 12 years to eat of the governor's bread, to take of them bread and wine and 40 shekels of silver in tax. And he never did. He was a man who led by his example. In order for Nehemiah to be so successful in dealing with this conflict, he was able to do so because of his character, because of his example. He had the right to take of them, but he chose not to. It had been the pattern of the past. Verse 15 tells us that the other governors had done so, and even their servants ruled over the people. But not in Nehemiah's case. He refused to do so because he feared the Lord. It also goes on to tell us that he sought to help as many people as he could. In verse number 17, he tells us that at times he had prepared his table for 150 people. Some have looked at the passage in verse 18 and seen how much was prepared there by food and said they could feed upwards to about 500 people. Nehemiah was willing to use his own wealth to help others and see their needs provided for, because he saw how heavily they were taxed and how great their bondage and burden was. That wasn't the way the nobles and the rulers had responded. They were using the people's poverty for their advantage, that they might increase in their wealth. But then I want you to look at verse 19. It's another one of Nehemiah's prayers. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Why did Nehemiah do what he did? Why did he lead in the way that he led? He did it so that he might have the praise of God. He never desired the praise of men. You know, if you and I are going to effectively face the conflicts that will arise, then like Nehemiah, we need to ensure that we maintain a good and a godly testimony. Sir, it's going to be very hard for you to deal with the conflicts within your home that arise between you and your spouse or with you and your children if you have not been setting a good and godly example in your home. Mom, it's going to be very hard for you to deal with the issues with your children if you aren't setting a good example. Because they're going to have the right to point the finger at you. You know, Mom and Dad, we don't have the right to say, hey, do what I say. Don't worry about what I do. We ought to be setting the example in the way that we live. It's going to be very hard for us, is it not, to resolve conflicts one with another and brothers and sisters in Christ, when we all along haven't been setting a good example in our own lives? We've got to keep an impeccable example. We've got to live above board. We've got to do that which is right and pleasing to the Lord. And that's what Nehemiah is able to point to. In all these things, I have lived before you with a good example. Follow that example. You'll notice that the nobles and the rulers will come to him and say, we will do all that you say. and the conflict was resolved. This conflict, when it first arose, could have destroyed the whole city, could have stopped the progress, and yet again the walls would not have been finished. But because Nehemiah was willing to deal with the problems and deal with them biblically, it was resolved quickly, and the work continued and was completed. Matter of fact, in 52 days, that work was done. There's going to be problems from without, no doubt. We can face those, and sometimes we seem to face those a whole lot better than the problems that come within. But the problems within are the ones that have the greatest potential to destroy and impede the work of God. That's why the Bible says we ought to keep our heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. Let's pray.